You know what I've learned as I've been reading through 1 John chapter 2? Is that sin isn't a popular topic. It isn't. I mean, I don't actually think it ever was. But it was interesting because the more I thought about it, though, that isn't completely true, because we don't mind talking about sin as long as it's not our sin, right? I mean, well, let's think about it. I mean, news programs, TV, movies, even like talk shows, social media. I mean, they've made a ton of money talking about sin. And a lot of followers have started to follow them based on what they're posting. Have you noticed that? And it's all because they want to talk about someone's sin. They want to expose it. And it's really not to help the person. It's really just to typically to embarrass someone and to, I guess you'd say, in my opinion, it's causing fights and division. But at the same time, what I've learned is the reason why people want to look at it is because, have you noticed when you look at someone else's sin, it makes you feel better? Because, well, you can always look at it and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Have you ever kind of had that run through your mind? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I must be doing okay. And sometimes I've seen those same venues, sometimes they don't even condemn sin at all. Have you noticed? Instead, they almost glamorize it. They almost make it seem like it's really fun. I mean, it's presented in a way where sin just doesn't seem that bad. It's not that bad. Or sometimes it's the opposite. They won't actually downplay sin at all. They'll say sin is really bad, but it's worth the consequences. It's actually worth it. I mean, because look, you're only going to live for a little bit of time, so, you know, you might as well enjoy the time that you have here on earth. Have you noticed that? Especially in movies. They really make sin look good. So, I guess sin actually, if you think about it, is a pretty popular topic. Except when we're confronted with our own sin, right? Because we don't like that at all. I mean, how many people like a little serving of guilt and shame? No? Not so much? See, we do everything we can to avoid the topic of sin. We don't want to look in a mirror and see that, you know, see that what we're doing is actually wrong, is actually bad. We don't want to own the things that we say. We don't want to own the things that we do. We don't even want to own our attitudes, which we try to, you know, if I can control my mouth and what I do, you know, your attitude still kind of says even more than words. Have you noticed? So, we've become quite skilled at not taking responsibility. That's a word that this culture and society doesn't like right now, right? We don't like responsibility, because responsibility means that I have to then own what I do instead of trying to blame everyone else. Because, I mean, have you ever heard this? It was my childhood. If you only grew up in the house that I grew up, you would understand why I am the way I am. Have you heard anyone ever said that? Or how about this? It was my friends. I mean, look, they kept tempting me. I mean, every time I was around them, they tried to get me to do it, and I held out as long as I possibly could, but look, I'm only human. Eventually, I gave in. Or it was my, and you could almost put anything in there, right? You could kind of, you know, it's a, either it could be a person or something, and what you're saying is, that's what caused me to do it. The reality is all of them are excuses, aren't they? With the purpose of avoiding the statement, it was my fault. We don't like that statement, right? Because if I chose to do it, if I chose to say it, if I allowed myself to walk around with that attitude, then we can't blame anyone else but ourselves. So we don't like sermons that look at sin. We don't. Because we may learn or be reminded that the problem is us. And that's the problem with this kind of little book of 1 John. John is very intentional at making us look at what we're doing and what we're saying and then judging ourselves. And he isn't a percentage guy. John would be a terrible school teacher because John is not like an A, B, C, D, or F guy. He's not. He's pass or fail. He's you're all in or you're not in at all. That's just the way John works. I mean, remember last week, it's either you are in the light like Jesus is in the light or you're in the darkness. There was no in between. You had to be one or the other. But what I love about the book of 1 John is John doesn't just point out sin without giving you a way to overcome it. That's his job. His job is to, yes, I want to point out what sin is, but this is what you do to avoid sin. But before we kind of, why don't we just jump right in? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, literally, his first statement, what does he say? I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. I mean, right there, John is telling the church, look, I'm sending you this epistle so you have an opportunity to not sin, so you have the ability to avoid it. Now, let's make sure that we understand how many people have heard the word sin kind of thrown around. It's kind of a popular term, right, at church? But do we really understand what sin means? Let me give you, this is the Greek word for sin that's used right here. The definition says to miss the mark and so not to share in the prize. It's interesting because it's kind of like two parts. It's you've missed the mark and because of that, you don't get the prize. Now, the prize is a relationship with Jesus. That's the prize. It's not eternal life. It's not heaven one day. It's not anything other than the fact that if there is sin in your life, if you've missed the mark, you don't get to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that heaven and eternal life, those are all great benefits that you get because of a relationship with God. Be happy you have those. But the prize that you're missing is a relationship with God. And the problem is, though, is that every single one of us have sinned. Every one of us have. I mean, the Bible has given us different commands that it's asked us to obey. And I think some of the other versions will say that we fall short. Have you heard that term? That we fall short, which is just another fancy way of saying sin. What it means is that we made the decision to not obey God, but instead to do what we wanted to do. That's probably even a better definition of what sin is. God said this, I didn't want to do this, so I did this instead. Now, Romans 3 verse 23 says that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's really the reality of where the human race is. But thankfully, we have Jesus. There is hope. We have Jesus who understands that, and he died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin. So we don't have to walk in shame. We don't have to walk in guilt. We have that. But did you notice the hope that John tries to bring in this? He said the word of God will actually help you avoid sin. But that's why he took the time to write this. See, in his mind, it's all for the purpose of giving us the knowledge necessary to not only know how to deal with sin, but then to apply Jesus' sacrifice to our life that restores our relationship with God. That's why you want to attend a church. Find a church that is not afraid of preaching about sin. You want to find a church that not only will preach about it, but not just focus on sin, but, all right, I know what sin is, but now what do I do to avoid it? What do I do to make sure that it's not part of who I am? What can I apply in my life to safeguard me from it? That's the church you want to be at. Now, Did you understand kind of the fancy phrase he threw out there? He said, the propitiation for our sins. Let me help you understand what that means. Propitiation is, it's the removal of God's wrath against you because of the sin in your life. And that's done through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's literally what it is. Because look, the problem is that we have is that, look, our problem is God's angry. God has wrath toward us because of the sin in our life. And since we've learned that all of us have sinned, that's a problem. But the nice thing about the word propitiation is that it talks about the fact that we have, you know, an advocate, Jesus Christ. See, he is, I guess you'd say, the solution that we have. See, God's wrath is there because of sin, but because Jesus died, it helps us avoid the wrath of sin. It restores our relationship. We have nothing to fear anymore because his sacrifice makes us clean. Now, what's interesting though is, I just mentioned it, that phrase that says we have an advocate with the Father. Now, that may seem strange to you because think about it. Why do you need an advocate if Jesus already covered your sins? Do you understand what I'm saying? If he already applied the sacrifice, then why do you need an advocate? I mean, what does an advocate mean? It means a counselor, someone who acts on your behalf. It's kind of a fancy word for like a lawyer, right? That's what a lawyer does, right? He acts on your behalf. So why do we need a lawyer if the work's already been done? I mean, but see, the interesting thing is that's the wrong question. Let me actually give you a different way to look at it. How about if you look at it this way? See, Jesus stands before his Father in heaven, and every time that you sin, he doesn't sacrifice himself again. He doesn't do that. He doesn't like, you know, try to find like a new way to remove your sin. The work's already been done. I want you to picture him this way. Picture like, all right, you've just sinned. He's there with his dad. I can picture him almost like taking out a briefcase. Opening up his briefcase like a lawyer. Every good lawyer probably has a briefcase, you know, and then just starts taking out evidence out of his briefcase. All the evidence that talks about the sacrifice that's already been done. He's going to show his dad the crown of thorns and say, Dad, remember this? He's then going to show his dad the nail-scarred hands. He's going to say, Dad, remember, I already paid the price. The price is done. He's going to remind his dad, Dad, remember on the cross when I yelled out triumphantly, it is finished? It's finished. See, the beautiful thing is Jesus is both our advocate and our payment. He's got us covered on both sides. He did the work and he's still there in front of his dad reminding him constantly, no, they're covered. It's good. I took care of it. And didn't you remember the phrase? It says, the sins of the whole world. I love that phrase because it reminds us that Jesus didn't just die for us. He died for the entire world. Well, think about it. As soon as you give your life to Jesus, he doesn't just take you home, does he? It's like, whoo, got another one fixed. Quick, grab them before they get into trouble. He doesn't do that, right? Why? Because he died for the entire world. God's heart is that no one would perish. So you know what? He keeps you here. Why? What are we called to do? What? Go, preach, and make disciples. Our job is to reach as many people as we possibly can with that gospel message. Because like I said, God doesn't want anyone to perish. But see, it's interesting though, because then John then goes into another issue that he's having with some of the false teachers that are in the church right at that time. He's learning that they're teaching people that you can still believe you can go to heaven one day, even if you're behaving in a way that Jesus said not to. These teachers are literally going 100% against the teachings of Paul, Peter, John, even Jesus himself. That's what the false teachers were teaching. Things that were completely opposite of what John was trying to cover. So I want to read into kind of this next form of teaching that John goes into. And again, he doesn't hold anything back. So Remember, light or dark with him. It's either true or it's a lie. That's just how John takes things. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now the phrase there, come to know him, that's an interesting phrase. See, it doesn't just mean to have knowledge of someone. It doesn't just mean that. It means to know someone absolutely, completely, where there is no mystery at all left. Matter of fact, if you read all throughout the Old Testament, when it showed a husband and a wife right before they had a kid, what did they say? Well, Adam knew Eve, or Abraham knew Sarah. Yes, that's literally what it's talking about, to have that such intimate knowledge and detail of that person. There's nothing hidden at all. Everything was revealed. And that's the kind of relationship that he's talking about. So it's saying the only way for you to know Jesus in that way, it's to keep his commandments. Because that's what it says, right? What does it say? And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It's to make sure that whatever instructions that we've been given by God, we do. It isn't like a negotiation where I like these commandments, I'll do these, but I'm not so fond of these ones, so I'm not going to do those. It's, like I said, all or nothing, light or dark. Verse 4, but whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's kind of a hard statement if you really take that at face value. I mean, let's be honest here. If someone's saying that, look, I know this person, I know what they're about, I know what their motivations are, I know the things that they do, I know the things that they don't do, there's nothing hidden about this person. I know everything about them. And that person you're saying is Jesus, your Savior and Lord. You're saying, the one that died for my sins, I know him. It would be impossible for you to not try and keep all of his commandments if you really knew who he is. See, it's our faith, it's faith in our knowledge of Jesus that actually triggers obedience. It's probably the best way of putting it. See, if we really don't believe who God was, if we really didn't believe that Jesus was God, you wouldn't follow him. You wouldn't obey him. You wouldn't do the things that he asked you to do. Unless you were going to do them anyway, right? But is that really obedience? Well, I kind of wanted to do it anyway. It's not obedience. You're doing that because you wanted to do it. It had nothing to do with God. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you know how people proved that they had faith in God? They did it by obeying the Mosaic Law. That was their proof. Obedience was the result of their faith. So the more that we say that we know Jesus, our faith would cause you to obey. Because look, when we aren't keeping his commandments, obeying what the Word of God says, then we really don't know who Jesus is. Let's be honest. If we really believed the Bible, if we really believed that this is what Jesus said and this is what Jesus did, we would obey it without question. There wouldn't even be a debate in our mind. The more we know, the stronger our faith would become, which would increase your level of obedience, wouldn't it? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. See, John actually takes it a step further. He says the term keeping his word. That's different than what we just read in the previous verse. This isn't just talking about what you read in the Bible. This is talking about a desire to do what we believe would actually please Jesus. We just actually want to do everything we can to make him happy. And as we get to know his character and who he is better, it changes us because, what? Oh, if I do this, Jesus, I know your Bible doesn't say that I have to do this, but if I do this, this will make you happy. I'm going to do it. Oh, living this way, you would, you know, that would make you happy? Well, then it's not even a question then. It's not just obeying the letter of the law of what the Bible says. It's actually almost obeying the spirit of the law. Oh, yes, the Bible says not to do that, but you know what? I want a greater relationship with you. So you know what? Doing that's going to make you happy? I'm in. I'm doing that. It's interesting because then look at the next verse. Verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Jesus kind of takes, John's taking a progression here. Look, he first says to know God basically is to understand what his word says and to obey what he says, right? That was kind of what we saw in verse 4. But he didn't stop there, right? Because then he's saying, we want to know who Jesus is and we want to know everything about him. So you know what? We don't just want to obey the word. We want to act in a way that will please him. But then he takes it, this is to the extreme. He then makes the statement to walk in the same way. See, to walk the way that he walked, that's fully mature faith, right? That's completely knowing who Jesus is. It's looking at the model of how he lived by reading the Bible and then saying, all right, he behaved that way, that's the way I behave. That's how Jesus approached problems, well, that's how I would approach a problem. Because if you really knew Jesus, your faith in him would not let you talk in a way that Jesus wouldn't talk, would it? No, because let's say you did. What would immediately happen inside you? It would break your heart, wouldn't it? If you knew God and God behaves this way, if I talked different, it would crumble me. I'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. I can't believe that I said that. If someone came to you and said, when you said that, that hurt me, they'd be like, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. That was wrong. Please forgive me. That's how you would behave then, right? If you did something that hurt someone, what would Jesus do? That would become the model of how you would live your life, right? That wouldn't be like a motto. That wouldn't be a bracelet. That would be how you lived your life. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Some of you may be like me in this. How many of you get nervous when you hear someone has found out some new revelation, new truth? I don't know about you, but my emergency lights go on when someone says, I've learned some new truth. You've never heard it before. Well, that's what the false teachers were going around doing. John's dealing with that. They came up and they said, look, I have new truth. You've never heard it before, but it's new, it's valuable, it's important, and you need to know. John's kind of different. See, what he's approaching, he's saying, I don't got new stuff for you. Actually, everything that I'm teaching you, you've heard it before. This is all the words of Jesus. I'm relating to you exactly what he told me. Jesus said this, and so you know what? I should give you what he gave you. I'm not giving you anything new. Matter of fact, I'm giving you an old commandment, something that you've already heard before. The interesting thing is he's actually giving us a valuable lesson on wisdom. Test and approve what you hear. Test and approve what you hear. Make sure that what someone tells you already lines up with what the Word of God says. If the Word of God that you know says this, if what they're telling you doesn't line up, it's wrong. It's not true. I mean, it either lines up with what the Bible says or it doesn't. As I've mentioned before, sometimes you'll have people who will take one verse or maybe a portion of a verse and then they'll wrap a bunch of opinion around it, right? And then they'll say, believe all of this. Well, look, it either lines up with the entire Word of God or it doesn't. If it only lines up with part of it, You reject it. You move on. And that's what John's trying to say here. Interesting, though, because look what he says in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining. Now, some of you may be wondering, wait, Pastor. Did John just kind of throw us a curveball? Because, I mean, he said, all right, this is an old commandment, but now he's saying this is a new commandment. You didn't catch that? That's, I don't know. To me, I had to jump on that because that sounded weird to me. So let's talk through what John said. He makes the statement that it's not only true in him. Now, him is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that this isn't just true in Jesus. It's actually now true in you. Because the reason why that you would look at this as a new commandment is because of that. Because the truth is, before, there was only one example of someone who actually lived a life of love that God asks us to live and did it in the perfect way that was described here. Who was the only person who was able to do that? Jesus. He was the only one. But what he's saying now, he goes, you may actually see this as a new commandment because it's actually old. This is what you've always been supposed to do, but now you have the ability to do it. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit inside you. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do the things that before you couldn't. It gives you the power to do. It's the power to be a witness. So that's why it could be considered a new commandment, because you know what? You now have the ability to live your life the way Jesus did. And that's what God asks us to do. Now, this is where it kind of gets a little dicey. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. This is a hard verse. You know why? Because it's interpreted in a couple different ways. Most people believe that the word brother here actually means your Christian brothers or sisters. That's what most theologians kind of do that. But see, that can be a problem though, because what it's saying is, it demands, if you have a brother or sister in church, church being family of God, that you have a problem with, you got to deal with it. This gives you no loophole. You have to deal with it. If you aren't willing to take care of those issues, but instead decide to stay angry and leave things unresolved, it says you're still in darkness. If you're still in darkness, what you're saying is that you're living life outside of Jesus. It's saying that you have no relationship with God. Because what? God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. Light and darkness, they're not compatible, are they? No. So, God won't be around you. You have no relationship with him. You're choosing to live life your own way. Yes, I mean, it seems blunt, but if you're living life your own way, that means you are rebelling against God. Love and hate are what? They're opposites. God is love. How can you be living in something that's not love and say you have a relationship with God? Is that possible? I know, I didn't expect a big wave. But see, what really gets interesting, you really want to take this to the next level? There are some theologians who believe that the word brother here actually means the entire world. Because we're created in the image of God. They literally believe, some theologians, that it's talking about every relationship that you have, no matter whether they're in the family of God or not. And that takes it to another level, doesn't it? Because if you really believe that if I have a problem with someone, I got to go to them and deal with it, or it will impact my relationship with God, whether they're in the church family or not. So either way, what is that saying? You have to deal with relationship issues. There's no way around it. You have to do it. Now, listen to this next verse, because I like it. It gives hope. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him, there is no cause for stumbling. I like the phrase, no cause for stumbling. You know why? It means that because of the love that someone has in how you treat someone, there's nothing that they're doing that's going to cause them to sin. Do you understand the implications of that? What it's saying is that loving other people not only positions you to be in the light, but it positions you to stay in the light. And that's key. It basically says when you love people the way that God asks you to love them, it is a protection from stumbling. It actually, if you live your life that way, you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall. You're not going to fall into sin. You're not going to miss the mark and somehow impact your relationship with God. That's huge. Now, the interesting thing is he immediately then says the opposite. Remember, John's very light or dark. So he then goes into the opposite. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's the opposite, right? He's blinded. Where before, if you love people, it actually stops you from stumbling. On the opposite side, if we don't treat people with love, and how is that defined? Love means that you're not being patient, you're not being kind, you're being jealous, you're being proud, you're being rude, you're not believing the best, you're keeping record of wrongs. If you're doing those things, then everything that you do, it actually leads you into more sin. Why? Because the darkness has what? Has made you blind. How do you get out of a trap if you're blind? It actually positions you to be in a place of helplessness. Really, hopelessness. So, that's all of John that I'm going to cover today. I'll cover the rest of chapter 2 next week. But what should you take away from today? There's really two things, two important things. Number one, we need to hide the Word of God inside us. Why? Because it tells us what we need to do to avoid sinning. Truth will direct us in a way because it will change how you talk to people, and it will change how you act to people, and it will even change your attitude when you are around people. But see, if you hide the Word of God in your heart, then the decision's already been made, right? Because what you're saying is, Jesus behaved this way, so I will behave this way. Jesus talked this way, so I will talk this way. See, you don't live by man's opinions. Don't let the world around you create your message. The Bible says not to conform to this world, right? But to be transformed by Him, by the Holy Spirit inside you. So that's number one. We have to hide the Word of God in us. Number two, we have to make sure that we resolve differences with people. Look, what does the Bible say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because what does anger lead to? It leads to division, it leads to bitterness, it leads to hate. You can't let the sun go down on your anger. Look, you know what that means? It means you got to take a friend or two. And you have to deal with issues. How does that look like? Well, your job is not to go and punish that person. That's God's job, right? He's the judger. So God will apply the consequences to their life. Your job is to go to them and resolve the differences, right? You treated me this way. You now have an opportunity to make it right. You said these things. You now have an opportunity to make things right. Leave God's part in God's hands. See, what God asks us to do is to allow our love to cover their sin. Why would we want that? Because who covered our sin? God. And if we're supposed to be walking in the way that God walked, behaving the way that God behaved, our goal is to restore. Our goal is to make things right. Our goal is to make the relationship whole and healed. Because let's be honest, what does the world want to see? Do they want to see division? Or they want to see life? Does the world want to see hate? Or the world, does it want to see love? We have a position, we have the ability to position ourselves to be the bridge builders that shine the love of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.